Then said the prophet Jeremiah unto Hananiah the prophet, Hear now, Hananiah, the Lord hath not sent thee, but thou makest this people to trust a lie. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see that, yes, indeed, even the false prophets of the ages have a place in your plan. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Even false prophets do have a place in God's plan. 3 points. First, they speak with great assurance and conviction, but that doesn't mean that what they say is true. Second, God gave Jeremiah boldness to witness to others. Will he give it to us? Yes. And finally, how is it that false prophets have a place in God's plan? So first, they speak with great assurance and seeming sincerity, but that doesn't mean that what they say is true. There's a power with words, especially the spoken word, especially when it's been spoken with emotion and conviction. And that's true regardless of whether what is said is actually true. And so here in Jeremiah 27, there's a confrontation between Jeremiah and a notable false prophet of the day named Hananiah, who came from the town of Gibeon, a city of priests. He likely came from a priestly family, as did Jeremiah. Jeremiah speaks his warning of doom unless the people repent. And while he does, he wears a wooden yoke about his shoulders. You know, what you would yoke oxen to make them plow the way you want them to plow. And in what theologians have called a symbolical, typical action, he walks around the temple area with his thing around his neck. Symbolical, typical actions. Typical in the sense of a type, a foreshadowing, a type and a shadow of a greater lesson to learn, a kind of a visual parable. You see several of these elsewhere in the Bible. In the book of Ezekiel, for example, you see some of these, where the man of God, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, will do certain things or wear certain clothes which are meant to teach people with more force than just words alone. So Jeremiah does this at the command of God to show the people that they are to serve the king of Babylon, not 2 years, but 70 years. Previous to that, Nebuchadnezzar's armies had come down. They had invaded Jerusalem. They had took the precious vessels of the temple away. They installed a vassal king who promised to be faithful to the emperor. And they left with slaves. And they left with a warning that you had better be faithful or else. And for 4 years, Zedekiah, king of Judah, had been faithful. But in the fifth year, he rebelled. And now Nebuchadnezzar is coming back, and it is in that context that we see this scene unfold. So Jeremiah is walking around with this yoke on his neck, and here comes Hananiah. And he is bold. Whatever else you could say about him, he's bold. And he removes the yoke and he breaks it from Jeremiah's neck in a kind of symbolical, typical action all his own, as if under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, which he is not. And he flatly contradicts Jeremiah. And he speaks in the name of God in the temple, in the presence of all the people, that within 2 years I will bring back to all this place all the vessels of the Lord's house and all the exiles and the previous king, and I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, thus saith the Lord. And he breaks it in front of all the people and all the priests. And, you know, he does this in a very public way. No fear. Speaks with absolute assurance. He's confrontational. He's righteously indignant. He's religiously manipulative. And this is how this false prophet acts. So, taking his own symbolical, typical action that he uses it to his own purposes, and he does it in this most sacred place. He does it in the temple. And this impresses the people. You might think that Hananiah would be afraid to say these things in the name of God. No fear. And the false prophets just generally are like that. And because they speak with such conviction in the name of God, a lot of people will say, well, maybe they're right. Maybe they have a point, because otherwise, where would they get such boldness? Well, there's something in human nature that responds to words spoken with emotion and with conviction that has nothing to do with the truth of what's actually said. Have you noticed? Right. Politicians study this kind of thing. Hollywood actors study this kind of thing. They're good at it. They're paid to act. There's a word in the New Testament, hypokrisis. It means one who plays a role, an actor. We get the word hypocrisy from that, to pretend to act truthfully when one, in fact, is not truthful. Now, there's nothing wrong with that as long as we know it's just acting. But actors, because of the power of the spoken word, when they're paid to endorse a position, a political position, or a product, they have huge followings still. But when the audience does not discern the difference between make-believe and reality and allows itself to be carried away by the emotion and the conviction of the words, then anything can be believed. And the audience will think that they're being persuaded of the truth of what is said for its own sake. But all that's happening is they're being moved by the boldness of the speaker. And we're affected by emotion. So, as Christians, we need to see the difference between what is actually said and the way that it's said, and catch ourselves and say, well, you know, I know people are like that. Because the way that it's said can be very persuasive, and this is especially true for those who are good speakers but speak falsely in the name of God. In the New Testament, St. Paul had a problem with this. With people who would try to nuance his simple message of the gospel and manipulate the truth of what he was saying. And this happens in every age of the church. And in Paul's day, many of these speakers were very good speakers. And they were trained in rhetoric. What's rhetoric? It's the art of persuasive speaking. You can be taught that. Rhetoric is great as long as what you're persuasively speaking happens to be true. They taught this in Corinth when Paul wrote his letters. In the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and chapter 10, Paul complains about these speakers who were lying to the Corinthians in the name of God. Paul did not practice rhetoric, so his speech wasn't as polished as theirs was. Instead, he relied on the Holy Ghost and the Word of God. For example, 1 Corinthians 2:4, we see this. And here he writes, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring the testimony of God." He means man's wisdom, man's artifice, man's technique. "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God." What's that last phrase mean here? That your faith should not be in the wisdom of man. It means that your faith should not rest or rely on the skillfulness of human argument. You know, so we don't come away from a meeting or something and saying, "Well, I became a Christian because that evangelist, he really had a way with words." Well, if that's your basis of a new faith in Christ, it's not going to last. It has to be something else. Well, the prophet spoke by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. They spoke. This is how the prophets spoke. This is how Jeremiah spoke. This is also how the apostles spoke. Notice again, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. He writes, "These things we also These things we also speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So not everyone's going to receive your words. Not everyone's going to receive your sharing with others, your Bible verses that you share with others. Some will. Not everyone will. Same with Jeremiah, but he spoke them nonetheless, even in the presence of opposition, in the presence of Hananiah. So our second point is this. God gave Jeremiah boldness to witness to others. Will God do the same with us? Yes. Yes, he will. Now, we're not all called to knock on people's doors or stand on street corners, but we are called to this. To what? This. 1 Peter 3:15. Notice what it says. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And God will set up situations where people will want to know, how are you bearing up under that? What is it? What's your secret? What is it about you? That'll happen. Sometimes Christians don't know what to say to people when they witness to them. I don't know how to start a conversation. What if they ask me something I don't know the answer to? I don't know the Bible well enough. My conduct with this person has been less than perfect. I don't know how to answer every argument, every objection. Well, that's not a good. It's not a good answer for that. It isn't the case. Because what it involves is largely a reliance on the Holy Spirit and speaking with a good conscience towards God. And you speak what you know. You have a personal relationship with God, assuming that you do. How did that happen? How are you bearing up under those circumstances? You speak what you know, what you've been through. Why? What is the reason for the hope that is within you? You know, you could have the best argument in the world about why to believe what you believe, but despite that, some people will reject it for the dumbest reasons. On the other hand, God can use your drawbacks. He can use your shortcomings to win people to himself when you rely on the Holy Spirit and walk in obedience. Listen to Acts 4:13. Acts 4:13. Jeremiah had he contended with his opposers in his day, and in Acts 4:13, Peter and John contended with their opposers in their day. Here's Acts 4:13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Now, physically, Peter and John had been with Jesus, but we can be with them in spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the same Spirit of Christ. When you speak to people, when you invite them, when you share with them, is it evident that you've been with Jesus? You know, in prayer and walking with him, even when you have to deal with your problems, but you're relying on his help? Is it evident to people that you've been with him? The Holy Spirit makes himself known in surprising ways that we're not always aware of. Christ said to his disciples in John 15:5, "Abide in me, and I in you. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. But without me you can do nothing." That's true, but since that's true, the opposite is also true. The corollary to that is also true. With him, you can do everything you need to do. Our final point is this. False prophets, how do they have a place in God's plan? Well, God uses them in a couple of ways. He uses them to purify the church. He uses them to provide the legal grounds to accuse the rebellious and guilty on the day of judgment, and to demonstrate publicly the judgments of God in this life. How can they do this? Why can they speak with such boldness? Because God has given them over to what the Bible calls a debased mind, Romans 1:28. You'll notice in 1 Timothy 4:2, now this is a prophecy in the New Testament. It says as follows, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly." Expressly, it means explicitly. He speaks pointedly about this. "That in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy." Now notice this part. "Having their conscience seared with a hot iron." It's from 1 Timothy 4. What does that mean? See, this in part explains how false prophets and teachers can speak the way they do, even in the name of God, like Hananiah did in the temple. Why can they speak this way? What does it mean, your conscience is seared with a hot iron? Because their conscience, their faculty of discerning right and wrong, truth and lie, has been, in a manner of speaking, scarred over, like you burn your skin with an iron. And it would scar over and lose its ability to feel anymore. And so in this case, the conscience would lose its God-given ability to be sensitive to wrongdoing. You ever meet someone who could just lie to you straight in your face, not even blink? And I'm not talking about little children. I'm talking about adults. Well, either they don't care anymore, or they can't even tell the difference themselves anymore between a truth and a lie. So now they not only deceive others, they're self-deceived. Now, that didn't just happen. It came from practice, from repeated searings of the conscience. So now they don't have a problem with immorality. They have a reprobate mind. It can't be redeemed. And one of the accusations that Jeremiah levels against the people of Jerusalem before the invasion was that, this is in Jeremiah 3, he said, "You have a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed." Now, what he means here is, you have the look of a prostitute. And he's not talking about wearing scanty clothing here. He's talking about your countenance, your expression is brazen. It's bold. And why? Because you have become practiced in doing immoral things for so long that you've lost all sense of shame. And therefore, now you can do these things with boldness. That's an impending judgment. The fact that someone can be this way, that is a testimony of judgment to come. Here's another prophecy. Listen to this prophecy of St. Peter. Again, prophesying of the future. He writes, "But there were false prophets among the people," and by that, by people, he means the Israelites of the past. "There were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." 2 Peter 2. You see what he's saying here? He's saying because of them, the gospel itself is going to get a bad reputation. And then he continues here, Peter does. "By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words, but their damnation does not slumber." End of quote. In other words, they'll prosper for a while, but they'll get their reward. And this is what happened to Hananiah at the end of this section. Do you know one of the benefits of all these controversies and heresies and false teachings that arose in the church over history and time has been, one of the benefits has been the creation of all these valuable creeds and confessions, like the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Westminster Confession of Faith, on and on, this kind of thing. So that a church doesn't have to start from scratch every time there's a church. You have a system, a systematic way of looking at the scriptures that is very specific. I mean, you look at the Westminster Confession and all these documents. They're very precise, very specific. Do you know why they are? Because These pious men who wrote these things, they didn't just come up with this all in a vacuum. You know, they didn't just sit around and say, well, I have an idea, let's put this in. This might be handy one day, or let's put that in. No, they were refuting and contending with those who were saying just the opposite. So that's why it's phrased that way. 1 Corinthians 11:19 reads as follows. I hear that, this is Paul writing again to the Corinthians, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I in part believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved might be recognized among you. What does that mean? This is the last long quote I'll give. Then I have to wrap it up. Here's what John Calvin says about that strange verse, 1 Corinthians 11:19. He says, observe what Paul says. He says, there must be, for he intimates, in other words, he states that this has to happen. This expression, this state of matters does not happen by chance, but by the sure providence of God, because he has it in view to try his people like gold in the furnace. That's John Calvin. It's like trying ore in a furnace. You know, you find gold in a river, it's usually not pure. Or you find iron in the ground, like iron ore, it's not pure. It's usually in an impure state. So what do? You heat it up. And what happens is the good part stays on the bottom, but the slag rises to the top and has to be skimmed off. Now, is that what God does with us? Well, apparently he does from time to time. This is why Job could say, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job 23:10. And James in the New Testament says pretty much the same thing. Well, it's not pleasant, but apparently he does this from time to time, and he does it with individuals. He certainly does it with churches. And in Jeremiah's day, that church, the church of his day, was Israel. And in that day, he used this false prophet to contend with Jeremiah to see what the people would do. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And here's how the text ends. Verse 15. Then said the prophet Jeremiah unto Hananiah the prophet, hear now, Hananiah, the Lord hath sent thee, but thou makest this people to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will cast thee from off the face of the earth this year, and thou shalt die because thou hast taught rebellion against the Lord. And then it ends with, so Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. Why does God do this? As a record for the sake of witnessing people who would come later and see this written. And people would take note of it. So in conclusion, we've seen, why does God allow false prophets? He allows them to purify the church. He allows them to provide grounds to accuse the rebellious and the guilty in the day of judgment. And finally, to demonstrate publicly in this life the judgments of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would ever love the truth and be discerning about such things as this. For you have sent your final prophet, even the Lord Jesus. In the past, they spoke in types and shadows, and now we have the reality. Grant us ever that the hope set before us would be our hope. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.